I didn't get to talk to him.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Come on in. Grab a seat. We're in Acts 17 this morning. So I'm going to actually read the word this morning, and then we'll dive into talking about it. I was really glad we got the kids' pictures up there. I was a little worried that we might forget to do that, and I was like, I will never hear the end of it. If that doesn't happen, I am in big trouble. So I appreciate Andrew being able to work something out to get those up there. So, all right, we are in Acts 17, and I'm going to read this. It says, this is verse 16, so Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 34. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." That's the word of the Lord. Well, as many of you know, I've mentioned it, Man and I got to travel to Turkey and Greece to see different historic cities of the Bible, it was an incredible trip. Our first sight to see was the city of Istanbul. It's an incredible place, just incredible geographically, but also just the incredible from a history perspective. It's really interesting as we were going through seeing things. There's a picture of Istanbul. And no, I did not take this picture. One thing I've realized as I go through my pictures, I am a terrible photographer. So if you see any, if I post any pictures, they are going to be pictures that somebody else took. I looked at what Amanda has, like, wow, that's phenomenal. And I look at mine, I'm like, I don't know what that's a picture of. But that's the city of Istanbul, modern-day Constantinople. So you may know Constantinople is the capital of the Holy Roman Empire. As you go through the city, there's all kinds of different historic places. Hagia Sophia, have a picture of that. This is a church that was built in the early 4th century, just a massive building. Also saw Hagia Irene, which is the church that the Council of Constantinople, one of the great early ecumenical councils occurred in, and it's just so neat to walk around and see all these places and sites. It's such a rich Christian history. But it's also really interesting, as I went through it, I was a little bit troubled. Because as we went to all these different Christian historic sites, we also started to realize that a lot of these were now Muslim sites. This is Hagia Sophia, a famous Christian church. It's now a mosque. And as we went through different places and also just going through Istanbul, you start realizing, well, this was the capital of the Holy Roman Empire, but there's really not many Christians at all in modern-day Turkey. It's a dominantly Muslim country. And you see that, and I just kind of felt like, God, what? Why is this? What is going on? It was interesting, as we left Istanbul and we started going to some of the other cities, we went to Corinth, we went to Ephesus, these cities, we walked on the streets that the Apostle Paul would have walked. And it was just amazing to be there, and I did a devotion at one point, and it's like the Apostle Paul may have stood here and talked. And then, hey, right over there, this is the Bema, the judgment seat, and this is where Sosthenes, one of Paul's companions, would have been flogged. So as they're in Corinth, Paul's preaching the gospel, some people believe, and then others obviously opposed it. We also went to Ephesus and we saw the same thing. We saw where Paul would have stood, where he would have preached, where people were converting, turning away from the god Artemis and serving Jesus, and it caused an uproar. And we're in this theater that held 20,000 people, and it's where Paul would have been there, and they are shouting and rioting because they are losing money selling statues of Artemis because people are trusting in Jesus. And it was just so interesting to go through. You know, you can do all the biblical sites like that. You can even think about going to Jerusalem. And you can think about you can be right where Jesus would have given some of the world's greatest teaching that's ever been done. And then not far from that would be the place that he was crucified. It was just fascinating seeing that juxtaposition of things. Actually, in one place we saw the tomb of Saint Philip, the one who preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and we're there, and I'm like, man, this is amazing. This, you know, Philip is buried here, and another guy comes out and he's kind of having this quiet moment. You can tell he's kind of deep in thought. And as he is doing that, this paraglider comes flying by, and I just thought, wow, just the juxtaposition of these things. Such a holy moment and a holy place for some, and then for others, they could care less. They're just going on with life as normal about it. It was really interesting to see these things, and when we got to the city of Athens, we saw a place that would have had so many different gods and so many different statues, and this was the place that Paul visited. And as I thought about Paul being in that place, it made me think about what we had seen on the trip and also how to think about the world that we live in today. A world where there are some people that are serving Jesus, there's a lot of people that are serving whatever else they can find. And so how do we think about ourselves in that kind of context? How do we think about ourselves in such a pluralistic society? And how do we stand strong in the faith and stay bright for the Lord in that context? Well, I want to look at this passage in which Paul does this, and see how we can stand strong in the midst of a culture that is worshiping all kinds of idols. We need to stand strong. We need to stay bright. Paul doesn't just remove himself from that culture. Rather, what he does is he engages that culture. He doesn't just run away from it. He doesn't just hide, but he engages with it. And he engages with it not just to jump into what they're doing, but he engages it with the gospel. He engages it with the Christian faith. Paul is firm in his faith. As he sees people worshiping all kinds of different things, he is unfazed. He's unfazed because he knows who Jesus is. He knows what he has in Jesus, and he knows that this hope can come from no other way. So I want to look at a few things that will guide us in how we think about our culture, maybe how you think about your workplace, your school, wherever God has you, maybe your neighborhood, maybe your tennis team, whatever it is, a few things that you can think about, how to stand strong in your faith and faithful to the Lord. So first thing I want to look at is, what does Paul do? He loves. It's really amazing to think about this. As you follow the journey of Paul and all the things that he went through, all the stuff that he put up with, it's just amazing that he continued on. It's amazing what lengths Paul went through in order to share the gospel with other people. He was threatened, he was beaten, he was brought to trial, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, and I don't mean in the hippie sense, he was stoned physically, left for dead. And he just got up and went to the next city. He went to the next place to share the gospel with them. And you have to ask, like, what drove him? What drove him to do that? Well, it has to be that he was his conviction of who Jesus was. And it's also that he loved people who didn't know Jesus. He loved them. You know, when you enter into ministry, when you aspire to ministry, you are pursuing a path of being hurt. Let me just tell you, you hear so many people talk about, oh, all this church hurt. Yes, Jesus said, what's it like being in ministry? It's like sheep among wolves. That's what he said. So if you're ever in church and you're disappointed, you're let down, you're hurt by others, just say, well, Jesus spoke truth, right? He told us it was going to be hard. It's going to happen. Paul certainly experienced this. The whole reason Paul is in Athens right now is because he first went to Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. Some people believe. Some people get mad. And so he leaves there to go to Berea. And in Berea, there's a lot of people that believe. But then after a little while, those people from Thessalonica come and they start causing trouble. And so Paul's friends are like, hey, bro, you got to get out of here. Like, this isn't going well, so you got to get out. So Paul ends up leaving and going to Athens. Paul's habit was that he went to major cities and preached the gospel there. In this time, Athens, its heyday was around 330 B.C. That was its heyday. This time, it's a shadow of its former glory, but it's still an impressive city, and it's still probably somewhere that Paul would have wanted to go to. It's the place of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. I mean, this is the place that the Academy of Athens. It was the first college, first major place of higher education. The influence that this city had on Western civilization is phenomenal. And so Paul certainly would have wanted to go here to preach the gospel, to share the Christian faith and show that Christianity cannot just stand side by side with those things, but is far superior to any other philosophy or way of thinking. And so it makes sense that Paul would go here, but it's also what's driving him there is the persecutions. And yet he continues to love people. He continues to be motivated by love. You also see here that while he's in Athens, it says that he is provoked. It's an interesting word there. He's provoked. He's provoked. His spirit is provoked within him. You know, when you love something and other people are, when you love something, when you believe that way is the truth and others aren't doing that, there's a, man, it tugs at your heart, right? It's not just, hey, I'm angry. There's just a stirring. Like, you want them to understand. You want them to see what you see. It says that Paul is provoked. And no, this isn't like, hey, my older brother went by, punched me in the stomach, so I slapped him. It's not that kind of provoking. It's not this provoking to anger and outrage. Paul is provoked. It is a continuous and unsettling feeling that he has. And what he's seeing is just the objects of their worship. The Greek pantheon, the pantheon, the many gods that they had. City of Athens, it was named after the goddess Athena. According to the myth, the god Athena and the god Poseidon both wanted to become the patron deity of Athens. To settle the dispute, they both offered a gift to the people. Poseidon struck the ground, and with his trident, he created a saltwater spring. Athena, on the other hand, planted the first olive tree. The people saw the olive tree, and they liked it better than the salt water, so they chose Athena to be their god. And that's how this city was named. You also have the Parthenon, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world. It was dedicated to Athena. You had the Greek pantheon displayed all over the Parthenon. You had the god Zeus. Zeus was king of the gods. Hera, the queen. Poseidon was the sea. Demeter, agriculture. Aphrodite, love. Athena, wisdom and strategy, and so on and so on, and just a host of other gods. Paul says it was so bad that he even went to one place and he saw something dedicated to an unknown god, to the unknown god. Just kind of like, hey, in our worship, let's just make sure we cover all of our bases. Maybe there's somebody out there that we don't quite know yet and we haven't quite figured out. Let's just make sure we get them as well. this mess that Paul is in. You know, it's actually said that it was easier to find a god than a person in the city of Athens. There were more gods than people. And the top by the Parthenon, they said it would have been a forest of marble gods, all these different gods that are there. Now, I always say it's kind of like in football. This time of year, maybe your football team's starting to practice, and sometimes you don't have a quarterback, and they say, hey, we're good. We have three quarterbacks. And you know the old saying, when people say, hey, we have three quarterbacks, what do you say? You don't have a quarterback, right? If you have three quarterbacks, you don't have a quarterback. If you have three quarterbacks, you don't have someone that's really standing head and shoulders above the others, commanding the offense and driving things. If you have this many gods, you don't have a what? You don't have a God. Paul is seeing this. And we may look and see what they are doing and think it's a bit silly, but one of the things we have to ask ourselves, are we provoked by the idols of our day? We're not a culture that has all these gods spread around, but we're still a culture that has idols. Oftentimes our idols, it's not, hey, I've created this statue, but it's like I have this idol. Man, I'm working to please so-and-so. My life revolves around my kids. My life revolves around my work. Those are the things that control us, right? Those are the things that we sacrifice for. Our idols are more idols of the heart. And they're just as prominent in our culture today as they were prominent in Athens. And sometimes we just get so comfortable with them that we're numb. We're not even aware that they are there. So Paul is being stirred. It just shows that there is feeling. There is an emotion in this guy. He loves the Lord. And he's disturbed. He's disturbed. He's unsettled being there and seeing what's going on in this place. He didn't just get mad, though. As he sees what's going on, he didn't just get mad. What's so neat, he didn't just wave his finger. He didn't just, forget you, I'm going on. He stayed there. He continued with them. And it's interesting that he continued with them even while he continued to be ridiculed. One of the things, verse 18, they start talking about him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? You ever try and reach out, show the love of Christ to somebody, and they just call you names? You may have ever had that happen? Maybe you're trying to be a good witness in the office, and they just start calling me names. Yeah, that's what happened to Paul. Babbler. It's like a seed picker. It says these people just sat around doing nothing but talking about what was latest. I feel like today they would all just be sitting around on their phones, like maybe on Twitter. Hey, what's the latest idea to come up? And let's just tweet that out. And what they're saying to Paul is like, this guy, I think it'd kind of be like saying, oh, he's just an influencer. Like, yeah, hey, he's kind of got this following, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. Like, he just kind of pulls some ideas from here and there and, whatever. They're ridiculing it. It's also interesting. It gets heightened a little bit here as well because they say that he is advocating foreign deities. Now we kind of read this and we're like, well, sure, he's not advocating the gods of Athens, so yeah, he's advocating foreign deities. It doesn't seem like a big deal to us. This is probably Paul may be a bit on trial here as he is in Athens. You may not know this, but that word alludes to Socrates. Remember the great philosopher? He was forced to drink hemlock. He was executed. One of the significant charges that was brought to him is that he was advocating foreign deities. So the Areopagus would have been a place. It was a place, but it's also a council. So Paul may be on trial here. So all this stuff going on, all this opposition, and Paul's being faithful. Faithful to the Lord, faithful to love. With all this, Paul didn't want to hurt them. With all this, he didn't just start yelling at them. With all this, he didn't just want to go grab a sword. Hey, I'll fix this problem right here. And I say that when we were in Istanbul, we got to see some of the religious relics of Islam and relics from Muhammad. Got to see the collection of Muhammad's swords. Christianity doesn't spread by the sword. Christianity spreads through hearts being changed. And so it's amazing here that Paul is in this place, all these things going on. He continues to love them. He doesn't pull away. He doesn't disengage. He doesn't get angry and go after them. What does he do? He's provoked and he reasons with them. That's what it says. Verse 16 and 17, it says that his spirit was provoked within him. He saw the city was full of idols, so he reasoned with them. So neat to see. He didn't just pull away, didn't leave. He reasons with them. He went to the synagogue and reasoned. He went to the marketplace and reasoned there. This is what the people did. They gathered in the marketplace to talk through things, you know, kind of, you know, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? That was our philosophy while we were traveling. Hey, while in Turkey, do what the Turks do. It led to some really bad coffee. It mostly worked out well, but it did lead to some really bad coffee. Turkish coffee, I'm not a fan of. But this is what the people were doing. This is where they engaged. And so he went and he met them. He met them. It says that he reasoned with them. He dialogued. He enters into a discourse with them. You know, one of the things you see here, he starts talking with these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. These philosophies were founded around 300 BC, so, you know, it was ingrained in their culture, and Paul is talking with them on it. Stoicism emphasized living in accordance with nature and reason. Pleasure is not necessary. Epicureans thought pleasure is very important. They were on different sides, and these were the dominant theories of the time. And what's neat is Paul understood these. Paul understood these philosophies. He studied them. He knew them. He engages with them. So it's really neat to see that Paul is in Athens, and he starts talking. He's meeting people where they are at. You want to talk philosophy? I'll talk philosophy with you. He wants them to know Christ. He wants them to know the gospel. And this kind of, how you engage with philosophy, how you engage with other people, unbelievers, it can be framed in a couple different ways. I want to give you a couple ways to think about how you might engage with others. And it's there's many different ways you could think about how Christianity can interact with philosophy. I want to give you two ways that I think kind of help us get some handles on what Paul is doing and may help you think about how you engage around you. So how do we deal with philosophy? How do we engage with it? Well, there's a couple different thoughts on it. The first way I want to talk about how you might view this came from Tertullian. Tertullian lived 155 to 220 AD, often known as the father of Western theology. And so what Tertullian has going on is he's looking at how the church is doing theology, how they're writing things, and he's like, you know what? There's just a lot of quoting Aristotle and Plato and all these other guys, and there's more of this than there is Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. Like, we need to talk about the Bible in church. We need to have that define our theology. And so he had a saying. He said, what does Athens have to do Jerusalem? What does the academy have to do with the church? So what he's doing there is he's pointing out, he's like, hey, there's a disjunct. God has revealed himself to us in his word. We know who he is through his word, and so we need to focus on that. I don't need to worry about what Aristotle wrote. I don't need to worry about what Socrates. Let's just stick to the Bible. And you may hear that and say, amen. That's my fly. Just give me Bible. Well, there's some truth to that. There really is. There's some truth. You know, in Corinthians, Paul tells the church, he said, why are you going to unbelievers to decide court cases? Like, you guys can figure that out among you. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. You can figure it out yourselves. You don't need to go outside. So there is some real truth to what Tertullian said. Another approach would come from Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm was a theologian around 1000 AD, and what he said about philosophy is he said, you know, there's certain things that we don't know through the scripture, and so we can try and extrapolate how things may be. And so what he said is philosophy is faith seeking understanding. Philosophy is faith seeking understanding. So there's certain things about the creation of the world that the Bible tells us. There are other things that I don't know about. So let me try and articulate how all this might fit together. There are things the Bible tells us about how we should govern a nation. And there's some things that we've got to figure out on our own. So let me try and put together a philosophy of government. And so there can be times that philosophy is faith seeking understanding. And it's also, it can be applied that there may be times where people are trying as best they can to articulate their questions and responses to life. And so Anselm is much more gracious in his approach to philosophy and to understanding what other people think and believe. And so those are two different views. You may say, like, hey, I just want to pull away from that. You may say, hey, there's something there that I can engage with. And you know what? Paul kind of uses both of these. He kind of splits the difference. He kind of does both of these. He interacts with them. He quotes their own poets. Isn't that interesting? And the incredible Bible scholar that Paul is, and he quotes their own poets. Well, he's kind of meeting them on their grounds. Yes, that may be like somebody quoting Jelly Roll or Hank Williams, or I feel like, you know, kind of their modern day poets are like our musicians today. So I was trying to think, I don't know who our church might, we're just a very diverse congregation. So I don't know, maybe it's Bruno Mars, maybe it's Bon Jovi, but you know, he's interacting with their poets. He's meeting them on their terms. And he is reasoning from that starting point and trying to bring them to faith. He says, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's saying, hey, you've got a point there. But he also, he reads that, but he also, he comes to a place where he says, but you also miss it. Your reasoning, you're kind of grappling in the dark. And sometimes you grab a little nugget of truth and sometimes you miss it completely. Verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It's interesting. He, you know, a nugget of truth. Yes, you've said we are indeed his offspring. But then he's like, well, if we're God's offspring, we're flesh and body. How can God be of stone? Like if we're from him, how can we derive from stone? It doesn't make sense. He also says, we create these gods, we fashion them by the hands of man, and then we bow down and worship. How does that make any sense at all? And so he's meeting them on their terms, but he is showing the problems that they have. We can do the same thing. There may be a song that you hear, you think, hey, that has a little bit of truth to it, but man, it misses it over here. Maybe things that you hear from other people. And sometimes that's why other philosophies can be a bit enticing, because there can be nuggets we think, hey, that makes a little bit of sense. Hey, that kind of resonates with me. But it's interesting, when you start reading more of it, you start to see where those things fall short. I'm no philosophy major by any sense of the imagination, but I enjoy reading. I've read a number of books and taken classes. And I just remember at times of studying different philosophies and getting to a point where you realize, man, this just falls apart. Or even just looking at the lives of some of these people that advocated these philosophies and how their lives fell apart, how they ended up in insane asylums. Some of them killed themselves. Some of them just tragic things. And you see, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And so what we see here is, as Paul's reasoning with them, we recognize that Paul isn't just a Christian because he avoided those things. Paul is and he's not just a Christian because his family wanted him to be. Paul is a Christian out of conviction. He has encountered these different philosophies, and he keeps coming back to Jesus Christ and his supremacy over all of those things. It's really neat to think about how he is aware of these, he's familiar with them, and he's still saying Jesus is better than all of these. I think a couple things from that. One, we have to think about, what are the ideas that we are hearing? What are the ideas that are just bombarding us because they have an influence on us? Are we being discerning of those things? Can we discern where there's some truth and where it's an outright lie? Can we discern in our music, in our screen time, in our movies, where, man, these thoughts are having an effect on me? I have some bad news for some of you. I don't know if you're aware of this. Have you guys heard what's going on with things like Skittles and M&Ms and Doritos? Have you guys heard that there are threats that these things may get a label that says not meant for human consumption? I know you're disappointed to hear that. Some of you are. You're like, oh man. But be honest. Who has ever eaten a Dorito and thought, I think this is really good for me? Right? Right? I mean, we eat those and it's like, I don't know what, this tastes great, but I have no idea what's in this thing. You know, it's just interesting seeing these things, and it's like, you know, I always knew, I kind of had a feeling this wasn't great for me, but I just kept bringing it on anyway. Sometimes we can do that with ideas. Sometimes we can do that with the philosophies of the world. We just keep bringing it on, and we are being inculcated in the world's values. We've got to stop and discern. It's like, wait a minute, is this really good for me? Is this leading me to know the Lord better? What kind of fruit is this producing in my life? We can't just sit back and be passive. We have to be active in how we engage and how we live in our society. And we can't just sit there and think that everything is just innocuous or think that things are good for us when they aren't. We can tell when things start having an influence in our soul that is producing fruit that is not good. We've got to be discerning of that. And God's word helps us to see that. It helps us to discern what's right and what's wrong. And so we need to engage in those. We can't just be passive in the world's philosophies. We've got to have our brain turned on, right? We've got to engage that. We can't be too comfortable. We look at a world that promotes so many different views on basic elements of life, of work, of marriage, of sexuality, of what it means to be a person of community. We also got to look at a church culture that I often think that the church is being far more influenced by the world today than the Word of God. I want to see Christians getting back into the Word and knowing the Word, knowing what it says, having their lives defined by what God says about the church rather than what the world says about the church. Having their nightly routines defined more by the priorities of God's mission than just the priorities of the culture around us. And, I got to make sure I watch this show so I can keep up with such and such. Are we being defined by the Word and God's mission, or are we just being defined by the culture around us? One of the best ways we can do that is we go on the offensive. We go on the offensive. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to hear it. In sports, they always say the best defense is a good offense. You ever heard that? The best defense against the philosophies of the world is that we go on the attack. Paul said we demolish every argument and pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We want to look at the things going on and be discerning and thinking about how does Jesus provide a solution to all of these problems? Because every problem that is in the world is fixed only in Christ. Let me say that again. Every problem that's in the world is fixed in Jesus. He is the Savior. God sent him to save us from all that's gone wrong in the world. Paul is seeing these different philosophies and knowing they just don't measure up to what God has done for us in Christ. So he reasons. The third thing I want to look at is that he proclaims. He proclaims. He reasons with them, but there comes a point where you can only reason so much. You can only reason so much, and you get to what God has done for us, what he has done, what he has accomplished. The work of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. You know, it says in verse 19, it says, they thought he was a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He's proclaiming these things. He's proclaiming these happen. Look, one of the things, if you look at Greek mythology and what was going on in that time, the gods had bigger problems than people. If you read and see what was going on, interesting, apologist, first name Glenn Scrivener, he wrote a book called The Air We Breathe, and he goes through and he talks about how Christ changed everything, and it influences our society so significantly today. And he has a chapter in which he goes through and he looks at all the philosophy that predated Christ, and he particularly looks at the Greek and Roman mythology that was there, and talks about how the coming of Christ changed everything, and what he calls this little the several hundred years before the coming of Christ, all that philosophy. The title of that chapter of his book is called "The Nightmare Before Christmas," and it's brilliant. The Nightmare Before Christmas, because what he says there was no hope in these gods. There was no relief. These gods, they lied, they cheated, they stole, they killed, they committed incest and rape and all these other things. There was no sense of salvation. There was no sense of righteousness. And what happened in the coming of Christ was a definitive act of God in which he reveals his righteousness. God demonstrates his own righteousness, his own justice. Romans says that in this, the righteousness of God is being revealed. It is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so God reveals himself, and so we know him to be righteous. This is something that the Greeks didn't have. Wait a minute, a righteous God? That is foreign. We can't fathom that. A God who is holy, who is right, who's just, who's pure, couldn't fathom that. What Paul is preaching is he is preaching the atonement, the resurrection, the revealing of righteousness, and a day of judgment. That's what Jesus brings. He brings all of those things. So there is something definitive that happens in Christ. If you read the Greek mythology, if you read other religions, they are typically people trying to articulate the best way they can how they view life. It is rarely that it doesn't happen, that there is a definitive act of God in which he chooses to do something. He says he's going to do something. He does it in history and time, and then he tells you why he did it. That type of revelation is absent from any Greek mythology, and I would say it's absent from any other religion. In Jesus Christ, we have God's definitive revelation. We know that he's done something. We know that he has acted. And so we can trust in him. We can rest in him. We see his righteousness. We see his salvation. We see that, yes, there is judgment coming. And without those things, the world does not make sense. How does the world make sense if there is no right and wrong? How does the world make sense if there's no righteousness? How does the world ever end well if there is no day of judgment? Those things are essential for there to be salvation. We see Paul. Paul is a convictional Christian. He is trusted in these things. He is resting in these. He spent time in the Word. He spent time in the world and the philosophies of people, and he is unashamed to be a fool for Jesus Christ. It's amazing to see. It's amazing to see. And one of the things that happens in this is that we see people coming out of their paganism and idolatry. We see Dionysius the Areopagite, possibly one of the people that was there to judge his case, trust what Paul is saying. Another woman and several others, they trust, they believe, they hear what he's saying. It says, this is truth. This is what I want to put all my money on. He also says that in the past, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's calling them out. He's saying there is a, you have a moral decision to do what's right and what's wrong, and one of the greatest moral decisions is, are you going to serve the Lord? He says in the past God overlooked that, but not now. There's a day of judgment that is coming, and you have to decide. You can't just sit there. I think a lot of times people get mad at things that happened to them in life. Life didn't go the way they want, so they're angry at God. I'm not going to serve him. What Paul is saying here is that's not an excuse. That's not going to get you away. Sometimes we just say, hey, I'm going to do it later. To say you're going to do it later is to not do it. Paul is calling them to account. Paul is preaching the gospel. These aren't just idle threats. This is the way God has designed the world, and he's preaching this so that they will bring their lives into conformity with what God has done. This is the salvation that is in Christ. Paul walked around. He saw all these different gods. He saw all these different philosophies, and he was convinced there is one Savior of the world, and his name is Jesus Christ. As we walk through all of Istanbul, as we walk through Turkey, as we saw all these different mosques and this, that, and other, we walked into one city and we saw the church. It was a little 20-foot by 20-foot building. And then we went over and, well, here's the temple to Zeus, gigantic. Temple to Aphrodite and Artemis and all these other things. Giant, beautiful marble columns. Small little church over here. I'm not swayed in the least bit. I've studied those things. I've looked into them. I know Jesus is better. I'm not lacking in my confidence in Jesus. Sometimes when you go through seasons, maybe you have a season, you know, one philosopher, he said there's a thesis, you have an idea, and then sometimes you're confronted with the opposite, there's an antithesis, and often what happens in the end of that is there is a synthesis in which you are stronger and more firm in your beliefs than you were beforehand. It's often how God works in our lives. We have a conviction, and sometimes there's a challenge, but as we walk through that, and we wrestle with him, and we press into who he is, we often come through that struggle stronger than we ever were without it. So it doesn't mean that we need to be Christians and say, hey, I'm fine, I never struggle. Yes, there are times we're over there, and it's like, man, how does this fit? But as you're honest with that, as you pursue the Lord, he gives you answers to those things. God has given us a Savior. He's given us a gospel. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And this is what he calls us to build our lives on. And this is the only thing that is worth building your life on. Everything else is going to fail and let you down. In Christ, we can have peace with God. Peace with God. Peace with the holy, righteous, sovereign God. That's not offered to us in any other way. And so I just want to encourage you, as you walk around, maybe you see things that make you scratch your head. Maybe you see things in society that you're like, man, I don't know how to deal with this. Well, just go to the Lord. But don't doubt the greatness of what He has accomplished for us, the glory that is in Jesus Christ. It allows, when we press into the gospel, it allows us to stand strong in idolatrous cultures, and it allows us to be the light that we're called to be while being in the darkness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the amazing work that is in Christ, that is so different than any other human philosophy or human wisdom. And God, we confess, we see things and we struggle. We have moments of doubt. Lord, we don't want to act like that doesn't happen. We don't want to act like we don't go through hard times. But we also want you to open our eyes that you would show us your greatness. Greatness over other philosophies. I pray also just maybe some of the struggles that people are going through right now that just they're asking, God, where are you? Lord, I just pray that even in that, you would give them a confidence. That you would help them to see the greatness of what you've accomplished in Jesus. The greatness of the atonement and salvation. Help us to marvel at that. Pray that you would strengthen us. Strengthen our faith. We believe, but help our unbelief. There are pockets of unbelief that we all have. God, help us to see the glories that Paul saw. Help us to see the glories in Jesus that are there, that cause people to leave all they have in order to gain what He has for them. Lord, we pray for that. We pray that you would help us in our weakness. Help us in our hurt, in our confusion. I'm going to give you just a moment just to pray between you and the Lord. Just pray. Ask Him for help. Maybe just take a moment if you need to confess your sin. I also want to pray. I want to pray. We do this frequently. I just want to give people a chance if you need to respond and just say, God, I want to surrender to you. I want to trust in you. Just to make that declaration today. I just want to ask you, just raise your hand and I want to pray for you. Pray for the Lord to meet you. If you're a place where you just want to confess your faith in Christ, surrender to Him, just lift your hand. Lord, I just pray for those that are lifting their hand, just expressing their weakness and their need for you. Lord, I just pray that you would meet them in that time. Help them to break away from those other patterns and to rest in you, to trust in you, to find help. And we just pray that you would empower them with your Spirit, God. Give them confidence in who you are and what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want